Again, we saw Abram's faithfulness leading him to give out of love. And so last week, our heading was this. We saw the war of the faithless is marked by taking, but the fight of the faithful is marked by giving. So we've looked first to our first Roman numeral, because we're starting here on Roman numeral 3, so we're just going to review. We looked at the war of the faithless to take, and we saw that the war of the faithless to take was displayed for us evidently in chapter 14, where we are introduced to two groups of foreign faithless kings who were warring against each other. It was 4 against 5, as you'll recall. And none of the kings that we read, their names, remember, they were difficult. None of them really stuck out to us except one of them. And that was because of the context of chapter 14 with chapter 13. Now remember, chapter 13, we read about Bera, king of Sodom, in chapter 14. So we remember because Abram and Lot had that strife between them, remember, in chapter 13. And Scripture noted for us that when Lot made his fleshly choice, he headed east, and then he settled amongst the people of Sodom. And we read about the people of Sodom in 13:13. It says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." So the king of Sodom would stick out to us here because we know Lot's with him. He's in his area. And if the king of Sodom is involved in a faithless war by association, the city, the people, the land of Sodom is also involved in that war. And that would mean that Lot, who settled among the cities of the valley, that is Sodom and Gomorrah, was wrapped up and affected by this war. But we made the point that chapter 14 starts with a war among the faithless. It doesn't include faithful Abram. He's not mentioned there in those lists. We talked about the reason for the war among the faithless. Their reason was to take. And we saw that evidently in verse 4 and 5. It tells us that the five kings rebelled against one of the kings, Chedorlaomer, who was of the four. And from history, we know that the service of other kings to one kingdom meant that the one kingdom, here in our instance, Chedorlaomer's kingdom, king of Elam, he took from those other kings. He took their taxes. He took their tribute. He took their loyalty and their service. And basically, these five kings said, enough is enough. You're not taking from us anymore. We're taking it back. We're not going to give it to you. We rebel against you. And this taking stopped in the 13th year, and because the kings rebelled, and we read that in the 14th year that Chedorlaomer makes war with these five kings to take back his power, to take back his taxes, his goods, what he feels he's due, his tribute. We looked at the record of the war among the faithless, and we looked at verses 5 to 7 and saw that Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, they responded to this rebellion. And in the process, remember, they mowed down all of the cities and the peoples and the countries that were in between them and the rebels. And there was a bunch. And he just mowed them down, defeated them, conquered them, and left a wake of destruction, left a wake of dispossession, took with him refugees, people, and took with him their goods. He took as he went down to them. And the result of the war of the faithless, when he finally got to the rebels, we saw last week, is that they took again. The results of the war were pretty decisive. Remember, we don't get a lot of details of the battle, but we know from verses 11 and 12 that they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So Lot was living among the faithless. He was numbered with the faithless. And we can see here that in the list of stuff they took, Lot's just listed as another good, another property of the faithless city of Sodom. And when destruction and defeat came to the faithless, Lot was swept away with it. For he was among it. He had settled there. He had thrown his lot in with them. He had become part of it. And that was a warning to us. So too, if we settle amongst the faithless, if we sit in the seat of scoffers, if we stand in the way of sinners, we shouldn't be surprised that when judgment comes, or when the just results of that sin occur, that you're swept away with it. All right, that's why we need to be like Abram the Hebrew. Do you remember what we learned last week the Hebrew meant? Stranger. He was one from beyond. He was an outsider. And that's when we looked at the next point, the fight of the faithful. The fight of faithful Abram to give. And we saw that the fight of faithful Abram was motivated and marked, or the fight of all faithful is motivated and marked by giving as opposed to taking. And the reason for the fight of the faithful of Abram to give was found for us in verses 13 and 14. It says, "Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan." So again, you have Abram. This is the first time he's referred to as Abram the Hebrew. And remember, we said that this is not a term that Israelites used for each other or Jewish people used for each other. It was a term that was used in connection with foreign peoples. So, as we said, Hebrew means one from beyond. It means an outsider. It means a stranger. And that's what Abram was and was known amongst the nation as being, someone who was separate. Abram had to only hear one thing. He had to hear one thing that Lot had been taken captive, and he immediately responded. And he went out, we said, to pursue this mighty army, this conquering army that had rolled over everyone that had stand in their way, an army that apparently keeps really long records and grudges against people and acts decisively and swiftly, and an army that didn't have any problem with Abram. They had passed him by. Remember on our map we saw, if you still have your map, they passed him by. The danger to Abram was non-existent. They hadn't bothered him, touched his property, his vast riches, and Abram decides to go after this beast of an army for one reason, and that reason was love. Love for his brethren. Abram immediately went and pursued out of love for Lot. And this was the fight of faithful Abram to give. And when he did that, he gave not only of his 318 men. Remember, we made the point that he gave of himself. He led them out himself. And he put everything that he had, all his property, all his people, all his gold, all his silver, all his livestock, he basically put that all on the line, gave that for the love of Lot. So we see then the reaction of the faithful Abram. Again, we already talked about this. He sent himself. And it really struck me, and I hope it struck to you here, that this is such a picture for us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the Lord God, the Father, he didn't just send his best men, his prophets. He didn't just send angels with his word. He sent himself. He went himself to fight an enemy that had rolled over all of mankind and brought only death and destruction to us, that enemy being sin. And he did that for a people who didn't even like him. Remember Lot? He had strife with Abram. He didn't even try to fix the strife. It was Abram who fixed all of the strife, who had a problem with the strife. Lot would have love to continue to live in that strife. And then he rejected Abram and rejected the Blessed One and went his own way. And instead of Abram hearing about Lot's trouble and saying, "That's what you get," Abram went himself to pursue the one who was his enemy and to save him. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He gave of himself, and he gave out of love for the world. Now, the results of the fight of the faithful, that's what we're kind of hitting on today. We saw them last week in verses 15 and 16. We saw that Abram was given. Abram was given victory from the Lord. And we will confirm that today in our passage, but we said it last week. Faithful Abram was given by God's grace the victory, and the life that Abram offered was spared. Abram could pursue a deadly enemy with confidence for one reason. Why? I just hear mumbling. Because he had trust in God's word. That's called faith, guys. He had faith in the Word of God. He had a believing trust in the promise of God. And what was the promise of God to Abram? You're going to have a land. Your descendants are going to have a land. You're going to be a father of a great nation. And you will be a blessing. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, and when he goes out there, he's not a great nation. He doesn't have any kids. But he knew and he believed and trusted in the Lord that he would accomplish that. So he knew that he could trust that he was not going to die, or even if he died, the Lord would raise him again, as he believed with his son Isaac, as we'll talk about in the future. So we read in verse 16 of chapter 14 that Abram was not only given victory, but Abram was given everything that had been taken by Chedorlaomer's army. In verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. And Abram brought back all the goods along with the primary focus of his fight, who was Lot, his brethren. Abram also brought back all of Lot's possession and the women and the people. And as we will see today in verse 21 to 24, that the goods and the people included the goods and the people of Sodom. Or we could also suppose all the people and all the places and all the cities that they had rolled over and defeated on their little journey, which formed this big almost circle, if you still have your maps, where they just went and decimated everyone in their way. I shouldn't say decimated, because that technically means beat 10%, but they annihilated them. Now, Abram truly was becoming a blessing to the nations, bringing them freedom from their captives and defeating the enemy that they could not. That's a picture of Jesus Christ, all right, already in the gospel. So, this week, we're going to look at the third section of Genesis 14. It's entitled, The Lord's Victory for the Faithful Over the Faithless. And here again, we're going to see this continued theme of taking and giving. The faithless are marked by taking, and they are motivated to take by love of themselves. The faithful are motivated or are marked by giving, and their giving is motivated by love for the Lord and others. Is that not the summarization of all the law and the prophets? According to Scripture, it is. So let's read verses 17 to 24 and then ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. So Genesis 14, chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemy into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for truth. Your word is truth. We pray that you might sanctify us by your truth this morning. And give us eyes to see Christ. Give us eyes to see the truth contained therein. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in our section this morning, you will notice that Scripture mentions three people and records what these three people said and did. And that's very helpful to someone who's teaching because that gives me a nice outline of 3 points. Remember, we have been learning the difference between the faithful and the faithless. The difference is in their view and how they see. And the view, what they see, leads to words and leads to actions. The faithless speak and act as the faithless. They take out of love for themselves. The faithful speak and act as the faithful. They give out of love for the Lord and love for others. The faithless person is driven to speak and to act by what they see in this world, by what they experience in this world, by what they feel, their passions, their desires, their fears. This is the default position of all of us. This is the default position of all men apart from God. The faithful person is driven to speak and to act by faith in the Word of God, to the exclusion of what they see in this world, to the exclusion of what they feel or their desires or their passions. The faithful person is given, by the power and grace of God, spiritual eyes to see the Word of God in faith. Okay? It's a supernatural sight. This only happens when you are born again. In our section this morning, we again have three people highlighted that reveal themselves by their words and by their deeds to be faithful or to be faithless. And these three people of this section all speak, these three people all act, and they are all leaders of people. Okay, you have two kings and you have Abram, who is a leader of his people. In essence, we're going to look first at Melchizedek, the king of Salem. We will then look at the king of Sodom, and then third, we're going to look at Abram, the father of a great nation, and in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. So, verse 15 to 17 gives us the context of these three men coming together. It says, back to talk about what happened before, that is, Abram divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And Abram brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. So the Lord had given faithful Abram victory over the faithless kings. Abram was had not only defeated the faithless army, we read that Abram had pursued them, that is, Abram had chased them down, and in the words of Hebrews 7:1, Abram slaughtered them. All right, that's the word Hebrews 7:1 uses. It's a very evocative word. Abram brought back all the goods and the people this slaughtered army had taken from everywhere they had gone. But specifically, the focus of Abram's pursuit is highlighted here. Abram brought back his relative Lot and his people and possessions. So here in verse 17, we have Abram's triumphant return to the sound defeat of faithless kings. And Abram comes to the valley of Shaveh, which, if you still have your map with you, you can see from your map, is just north of where Abram had started, just outside the city of Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. It is here, in that area, that Abram is met by two different people who have two very different responses to faithful Abram's victory. One response is the response of faith, and it's marked by giving. And the other response is a response of faithlessness, and it's marked by taking again. Even though the king of Sodom is mentioned first here in Scripture, it is the king of Salem who acts and speaks first. So we're going to look at first at faithful Melchizedek. So let's start that now. So we're in point A. Verses 18 through 20. This is the first time that we are introduced to Melchizedek. We have never read of any prior contact between this king and Abram, or this king and anyone else. We have no record of this king's history, no genealogy. We have no record about what happened to Melchizedek later. We know what happened to his city. It became Jerusalem. But we have no record of the beginning of this city, Salem. He is a mystery. And as we will see, the information about Melchizedek is intentionally limited in Scripture for the purpose of pointing to Jesus Christ. But Scripture does describe this Melchizedek here for us, so we may ask the question, who is he? And that's our first point under faithful Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Well, verse 18 clearly identifies Melchizedek by a title. They call him King of Salem. So we see first, if we're taking this very simply, as we should approach Scripture, that Melchizedek is a what? He's a king. So in this chapter, that's of note. Why? Because we have a chapter here, chapter 14, that is filled to the brim with kings. Tons of kings. They're all mentioned. We can hardly pronounce their names, but it's just list after list of kings. Kings fighting each other, kings taking from one another, kings that were in rebellion, kings that wished to take. And here we are introduced to the first faithful king and ruler. King is a title of sovereignty and a title of superiority. We next note that Melchizedek is not only a king, he is king of a particular place. What is he king of? He's king of Salem. Please note that he is king of a physical place that you can find and point to on your map. A physical city that would have physical people. A physical city that became Jerusalem. Now, why is this important to us? Seems pretty obvious. Because it affirms to us that Melchizedek is a physical king of a physical place. There is a great mystery about Melchizedek, but it is clear that Melchizedek is a physical man who was king, again, over a physical city, that is Salem, and ruled over a physical people in a physical place. Do you guys get that? All right. That is the only view of his kingship that we are given here in Genesis, okay? But Melchizedek is discussed at length in Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 2, we read more about his kingship. And I'm going to read that to you now. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham when he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." So Hebrews reveals to us more of the mystery of his kingship, of the kingship of Melchizedek. First, that his name Melchizedek translates, according to Hebrews 7, King of Righteousness. So what does this mean? It simply means that Melchizedek was righteous, and he ruled in righteousness, that he was an example of righteousness. Now, what makes a man righteous? Doing right, right? But you and I can go out and start doing right things and doing good works. Does that make you righteous? No. What makes a man righteous? I heard faith. I ask very simple questions, and they usually just have a simple answer. Faith is what makes a man righteous. Faith in the word of the Lord God. The faithful are righteous, not because of the works they do, but because of the work of faith that God does in their hearts. Romans 3:22 describes it as, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who," what? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, is the message of Scripture. And Romans 4:5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So, Melchizedek was so known as a righteous king, that it was his very name. Some commentators believe that this name was more of a title. He was Melchizedek. He was king of righteousness. It was like the Queen of Sheba. Remember the Queen of Sheba? She went to meet Solomon. She specifically came to see Solomon, to see his kingdom, because she had heard stories of the vast wealth and the greatness of his kingdom. And she declares, after seeing these things in 1 Kings 10:9, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." All right. So she was impressed not only with the physical wealth of the place, she was impressed with the fact that Solomon was made a king for for the purpose of doing justice and righteousness. He was known, Solomon, here as a righteous king. In fact, this was the very prayer of Solomon in Psalm 72:1. You have a Psalm of Solomon, and he writes, "I give of the Lord, I give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." He's praying, "Give the king your judgments and righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice." So here's the point. Melchizedek was a man of such great faith in the word of God that it was displayed outwardly in word and deed, as it will be with all people of faith. And that he was displayed so much that he was known as the King of Righteousness. That was his very title. Hebrews 7:2 also tells us that Melchizedek was King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Now, does that make sense to us? Because here's a major point that you should write down in your notes. Where there is righteousness, there is what? Peace. Righteousness and peace go hand in hand. They go together. You do not have peace without righteousness. Do you understand that? It's the gospel again, guys. If you are made righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are at peace with God. You have Christ who is your peace. He is, Scripture says, your righteousness. He is your peace. Righteousness and peace must go hand in hand. And the problem with our world today is we want the peace, but we don't want the righteousness. And it's a false peace. Something's going to be false, usually both. The world will offer you false righteousness. It'll lead to a false peace. Strife is the result of sin. Where righteousness reigns, peace abounds. I mean, we know that in our personal relationships. Me and Christine know that when we have strife, it's usually because one or both of us, usually both, usually me, is sinning. Okay? We have a problem. If you still have your maps, you can note that Chedorlaomer and his powerful army, they swept south along one side, along the east side of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea there. And they were capturing and conquering every city, every king that is in their path before they went down, and they turned northward again to conquer and defeat the five rebellious kings right underneath the Dead Sea there. And before continuing north with all the spoils of their war, going right past not only Abram and his vast wealth, but you can also see that there was Salem, the city of peace. They went right past it and continued north. Salem was in the place where Jerusalem would be built. Jerusalem is a compound word or a compound name. And the first part is taken from that word which Abram used to his son Isaac. When Isaac and he were going to perform a sacrifice. And remember, Isaac, he's carrying stuff and he says, "Dad, we got the wood, we got the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" And do you remember what Abram's response was? "God will provide." Now, that phrase, "God will provide," has this, Jeru, J-E-R-U, that first part in the name of Jerusalem, is taken from the verb that is translated provide. So with the addition of Salem, the meaning is clear. God will provide peace. And he did in that city, didn't he? So we see that Melchizedek was a king. So we looked at all the aspects of that. Back to Genesis 14:18, we read that Melchizedek was also identified as a priest of God Most High. And this also is affirmed by Hebrews 7:1. First, the fact that Melchizedek was a man is affirmed by this very position, being a priest of God Most High. Because what is one thing that a priest has to be? You have to be a man. It says in Hebrews 5:1, a high priest must be taken from among men. That's the whole point. So we know that Melchizedek was a man. That's why it was important that Jesus Christ was a man. He is our great high priest. He had to be fully man, and he had to be fully God, a mystery. Second, note that Melchizedek is the first priest named in Scripture. Long before the Lord God establishes the Levitical system for the children of Israel and the priestly line through Levi. Third, we see that Melchizedek was a priest, not only a priest of anything, he was a priest of God Most High, as opposed to the heathen, idolatrous priest. Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, and Hebrews hints that he was ordained by God for that position. But the main point is that Melchizedek, in his righteous kingship and his holy priesthood, had his eyes, he had his view set upon God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And that was the mark of his kingship. That's what made him a righteous king. That was the mark of his service or his priesthood. He was a priest to God Most High. Though we have not read of Melchizedek before, it is clear from Abram's response and reaction to Melchizedek that Abram knew him as a priest of the Lord and held him in high esteem and saw him as worthy of Abram's deference and honor, because he showed that to him. Here in the midst of this warring, of all the warring kings, comes this representative of God Most High. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, Daniel 4:32 tells us. Psalm 113, the Lord is high above the nations, His glory is above the heavens. So we saw he is a king, the king of Salem. We saw he is a priest. And third, we want to emphasize what Hebrews emphasized, that he is a type of Jesus Christ. That's the third way that we can describe this Melchizedek found here in Genesis 14 and discussed in Hebrews 7. He is a type of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to talk about this term type. A type is an Old Testament person, place, or ceremony that has a counterpart, or what is referred to as an anti-type, in the New Testament. So, in that sense, a type is predictive of the future or what is coming. The type in the Old pictures or prefigures the anti-type. So, the type, though the type is historical, and though the type is real and is of God, the type is nonetheless imperfect. The type is temporary. The anti-type, on the other hand, what it's pointing to is perfect and eternal and true. So the study of types and anti-types is called typology, which you shouldn't be surprised about. Scripture itself identifies for us most of these types. And for example, the bronze serpent. Remember the bronze serpent that God commanded Moses to lift high on a pole and to tell the children of Israel to look to be healed. We know from Scripture that this is a type, or was a type, of Jesus Christ. We know that from John 3:14. Another example is the sacrificial lamb of the Passover was a type of Jesus Christ, who is sacrificed for the sins of the world. We know that from John 1:29. We know that from Revelation 5:6. Notice, please, though, that types are frail illustrations. In other words, types point to the true in only certain ways. Perhaps in one way. The bronze serpent, for example, does not perfectly display who Jesus Christ is, does it? No. We wouldn't worship the bronze serpent and honor the bronze serpent as we would Christ. It's just a pointer to. In fact, that was a concern, wasn't it? Now, the bronze serpent does not perfectly display Christ. Just an aspect of what Christ would do, being lifted up for all the people to look to for deliverance and for life. Hebrews 7 reveals to us that Melchizedek is also a type of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is not Jesus Christ, nor was he equal to Jesus Christ, but his unique priesthood and kingship. His name typifies Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished for His own. Hebrews, remember, was written to a Jewish people who were steeped in the law and the prophets and the sacrificial system and their Jewishness. People who were having a hard time letting go of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, all of the types. They wanted to hang on to the types. And the point of the writer of Hebrews is, look, the reality has come in Jesus Christ. The antitype has come. You don't have to hang on to the pictures anymore. Hang on to the person. It's like if I missed my wife and I just want to hold on to a picture of my wife when she's standing right over there. I can put the picture down and I can go embrace my wife. That's what he's saying here in Hebrews. Now, Jesus Christ is the true King of Kings. He is the true King of Righteousness. Jesus Christ is our great High Priest. And the writer is making the point that Jesus Christ's priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek, which is better, infinitely better, than the Levitical priesthood. Okay? If you would like to know about that more or why, then I encourage you to get on the internet and listen to Dave talk about it when he, I think, taught on Hebrews 7. Didn't you teach on Hebrews 7? All right. I was going to write you for your notes this week, but I never did. All right, so that's the introduction of who Melchizedek is. Let's talk about what he did. Now that we have a better understanding of who Melchizedek is, now we can look at his actions. Now, again, we take Scripture simply for what it says, and it reveals to us the truth, and it's wonderful in its simplicity and awesome in its deepness. So, first, remember that the place of this meeting, we know, is the Valley of Sheva. That is where the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram upon his return. The king of Sodom went out for a purpose that we will discuss in our next point. But here we see that this valley is just outside of the city of Salem. So Melchizedek must have necessarily went out to meet Abram as well. So the first thing is he went out. As we will see, between Abram and Melchizedek, Melchizedek was the greater. If you were going to say who's the greater or the lesser, Melchizedek wins. He's the greater. And we would expect that the lesser would come and seek an audience with the greater in the place of the greater. And further, you would expect that the lesser would come to the greater specifically for help and specifically for blessing. But here, in this circumstance, the greater comes to the lesser, and Melchizedek comes out to meet Abram with joy, with thanksgiving, with a help and a blessing for Abram. So the same is to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely greater than us, who has come out to meet us, the infinitely lesser, and he's come out to meet us for the purpose of giving help and to give blessing. Okay? Secondly, very simply, we read in Scripture in verse 18 that Melchizedek brought out not only himself, but he also brought out bread and wine. Scripture connects this act to the fact that he was a priest of God Most High, signifying that these two things are related to each other. Where bread and water would have been normal fare, bread and wine is royal fare and regularly accompanied animal sacrifice. So in essence, Melchizedek brought out a royal and a holy feast. And the language and context suggests that this was not just a snack, but this was a feast of celebration. It was a feast of celebration not marked by the celebrations of men, with debauchery and revelry where men rose up to play. This was a feast of celebration that was marked by propriety and holiness. Because Melchizedek gave in abundance to Abram and his men. And he gave in abundance out of love for the Lord and thanksgiving for what the Lord had done by and through Abram. Abram gave in abundance to a fellow brother, Melchizedek gave in abundance to a fellow brother and recipient of the blessing of the Lord. Third, we see that the holiness of this feast is further seen in the fact that the physical blessing of the feast of food that they enjoyed and that they shared and that they were refreshed by physically is accompanied by the declaration of the spiritual blessing bestowed upon Abram by the blessed Lord God. Melchizedek brought and gave blessing displayed in his words. And that leads to our next point. What he said. Melchizedek finally opens his mouth, and his words are words of blessing. First of all, he gave blessing to Abram. He gave blessing to Abram. Note first, he says in verse 19, he blessed him, that is Abram, and said, blessed be Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, at this point, we step back and we have to ask this question. Was Abram blessed because Melchizedek blessed him? No. Abram was blessed because the Lord God had blessed him. We know that from Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Abram was already blessed because the Lord God himself declared Abram to be so. Period. Melchizedek, as one who was also blessed by the Lord God, all he did was simply declare the reality of Abram's blessed state, of his blessing, and the righteousness of Abram's fight of faith. Melchizedek recognized that Abram was blessed because Abram, why? Because of who he was. He declared it. Abram was of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Because Abram was of God, quotes, Abram was blessed, period. Now, if you are of God in Jesus Christ, what are you? You're blessed. So if anybody asks you how your day is going, your day could be the worst day in the world, but guess what you are? You're blessed. You are in a state of blessing because you are in the Blessed One. Isn't that a comfort? In all of our trials and all of our pains and all of our struggles, we can answer honestly and truly and with confidence by faith in the Lord God that we are blessed this day. It's a truth. Secondly, he not only gave blessing to Abram, but Melchizedek, he went on. Melchizedek gave blessing to the source of Abram's blessing, the Lord himself. Verse 20 says, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Again, Melchizedek gave blessing to God Most High, but Melchizedek's blessings did not add anything to God. It's not like God needed Melchizedek's blessing. Rather, again, it was a declaration or a recognition of the perpetually blessed state of God Most High and an acknowledgement that the victory of Abram was in reality God's working. It was God giving Abram's enemies, the faithless, into the hand of Abram, the faithful. Third, and that, this is not as clear, but Melchizedek gave Abram something else. He gave Abram acceptance. Melchizedek's provision of physical blessing and spiritual blessing was a declaration of acceptance as a fellow faithful follower of the word of the Lord. But Melchizedek also accepted from Abram a tenth of all the spoils of the war that were that's recorded for us in verse 10. And this happens immediately after he blesses Abram and declares blessing of the Lord God. Hebrews 7:7 tells us, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. This is mentioned in connection with the writer of Hebrews' argument that Melchizedek was a great man. It says, so great that Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, it says in Hebrews 7:4, and that through Abram, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Abram's gift of tenth of the spoils was accepted by Melchizedek. It was not rejected because it was obtained how? How did Abram attain all that stuff? By faith in the word of God, and it was given in faith in the promise of the word of God to bless and to provide for him. The Lord God won the victory. It was given to him by the Lord. So, Melchizedek, to summarize, was a righteous king and a man of faith. His faith was displayed in what he said and what he did, his response to faithful Abraham or Abram was marked by giving, motivated out of a love for God and a love for his brethren, love for others. Do you see that? Now we move to the faithless king of Sodom. This will go faster. This was not the only king to go out and meet Abram. Verse 17 says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him as well. And this is a very different king marked by unfaithfulness. He was very different reaction to faithful Abram. So let's ask the same questions regarding this king. Who is he? And though he is not named here, we know from verse 2 that his name is Bera, king of Sodom. And as Melchizedek's name told us something about him, so does Bera's name. Commentators suggest that Bera and Brisha, who is the name of the king of Gomorrah, are derogatory nicknames given to these kings as the Hebrew is compounded with words that mean evil and wicked. And so the king of Sodom was in direct contrast to Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. Melchizedek was the king of peace. And then comes along Bera, king of Sodom, who was reigned over a city whose men were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. So he was king of wickedness. Was he king of peace? No, he was king of rebels that rebelled against even the faithless that ruled over them. There was no righteousness there. Neither was there peace. There was rebellion, which led to war, which led to flight, which led to death, which led to loss, which led to being destitute. That's who he is. Let's talk about what he did. So, just as Melchizedek came out to meet Abram, Scripture says the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram. But the king of Sodom did not come as Melchizedek came. The king of Sodom had nothing with him. He had no bread. He had no wine. He had nothing. He didn't come to bless Abram. He didn't come to rejoice. He came out for the same reason he went out in verse 8 to make war. He came out to take. The last time the king of Sodom came out in verse 8, he came out to array himself for battle against those who wanted to take from him to keep it for himself. And when the battle got tough, what did the king of Sodom do? He took off. He took flight, leaving his people to die, to fall into tar pits, fleeing to the hill country for one reason, to save his own skin, to save himself, for love of himself. It is clear from his statements that his people and his goods were taken, and yet the king of Sodom, did he act as Abram and go after this conquering army out of love for his people? No. He stayed hidden in the hill country out of love for himself and his life and what he had. So now Abram returns from conquering and slaughtering and plundering those who had taken from the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom, who had taken flight and had nothing to do with that victory that Abram won in the Lord, now he again wants to come and take. He wants to take part of the victory won by the righteous Lord that the king of Sodom had rejected and rebelled against. Though Abram was an outsider, though the king of Sodom had rejected Abram as an outsider, now he suddenly wants to be a part of what Abram has going on. This is seen in the next section, what he said. Again, the faithlessness of the king of Sodom is revealed not only by what he does, but what he says. It says in verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Now, before we talk about what he said, we have to look at what he didn't say. It's striking. There was no greeting, there was no respect, there was no celebration, there was no thanksgiving to either Abram or God. There was no acknowledgement of the blessing of Abram or the blessing of Melchizedek. There was no honor bestowed to either of these great men, Abram who brought the victory or Melchizedek who brought the physical and spiritual blessing. There was no sorrow over the loss of their faithless war. There was no repentance of leading their people into rebellion and death. There was no shame in his cowardice in fleeing and abandoning his people to slavery and death. There was nothing but the mark of the faithless. And that mark is pride and arrogance
and selfishness. And you can see that in his words. What did he do? B, he demanded to take from Abram, the king of Sodom, who, when you think about it, he was really, in reality at this point, king of nothing. Because the city had been conquered and destroyed, the people had been taken, and all the possessions were gone. He had nothing. He was king of a wasteland. This faithless man comes to Abram, and in audacious arrogance and pride demands, without a bit of humility, without even a please, he demands that Abram give the people to him, the people that he had just led to their doom and abandoned. Abram was the conqueror. Now, by right, all the people and all the possessions belonged to Abram anyway. And now the king of Sodom continues in this pattern of faithlessness, this demand to take the people for himself. He does not even ask that the people be set free. He demands that Abram give the people specifically to him. Give them to me, as if they belong to him. But he not only does that, the king of Sodom continues in his audacious pride. He demands that Abram take the goods for himself. First of all, remember the point that Abram already had the goods, and he already had the people. The goods of Sodom and the goods of the other cities that were plundered, Abram had won them in the victory as the conqueror. They were already his. They were not the king of Sodom's to give to him. Yet the king of Sodom, who didn't lift a finger to obtain those goods, acts as if he is giving them to Abram as a favor by letting Abram keep the goods. You see, the faithless king of Sodom, he thought and he acted and he spoke like a faithless person who was marked by taking and motivated by love of himself. And the faithless king of Sodom expected and wanted Abram to be like him. He wanted Abram to take as well. Just like the world wants you to be like them. And they expect you to be like them. The goods were already Abram's, and he could do with them what he wanted. And he could give them to who he wanted to. And that was evidenced by the verse prior, in verse 20, where it says he gave Melchizedek a tenth of all, of everything that he had got. In the king of Sodom's mind, Abram had won this faithless war. He was still thinking of this in terms of power and position and authority. The king of Sodom did not see or acknowledge the blessing of the Lord God. He did not see or acknowledge the blessing of Abram. The king of Sodom did not see the motivation for Abram's fight was out of love for his brother. The king of Sodom thought Abram was like he was, looking only to take. And in his mind, Abram had conquered and won the war at this time, and he had done it for the purpose of taking everything. And in his mind, he's thinking, you've won this one. Take your spoils, but I'll be back. I'm going to come back and take it later. I'm going to start building up my army and my people again. Bera, to summarize, was a wicked king and a faithless man. His faithlessness was displayed in what he said and what he did. His response to faithful Abram was marked by taking and motivated by a love for himself. Well, we can hit faithful Abraham quickly. You already know who he was. We've already seen that he is a man of faith and what he did. We already know what he did in faith. He went out to pursue a mighty conquering army out of love for his brethren and in trust of the word of the Lord. He did not go to take. He went to give. And when Abram was given the victory of the Lord, he brought back all the spoils of war. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek in faith and in honor. And so when the king of Sodom comes to him with his prideful words of worldly wisdom, Abram finally speaks with words of his own that reflect his faith in the word of God. And he says in verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal or anything that is yours, for fear you would say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Notice, king of Sodom didn't even bring anything for them to eat. That was Melchizedek. So he's saying, what I'm taking is taking from the faithful who have given out of faith. I'm not taking anything from you. The share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Notice the focus of Abram's faith. The focus of Abram's faith, his view is locked upon the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And here, the king of Sodom's view is consumed with his people and consumed with his possessions. And Abram looks past all of that with eyes of faith to the Lord, who is himself the possessor of everything, of all peoples and of all things. And the king of Sodom is looking to people that can obviously be killed and captured and goods that can be stolen and will rot away someday. That's what the king of Sodom is focusing on. But Abram looks past that with eyes of faith to the one who is of eternal value and of an incalculable treasure who will never fade away. Abram's trust is in the Lord, that is his faith. It was displayed in action, it was displayed in words, and Abram swore an oath that he would not even take the smallest thing from the king of Sodom. He says a thread, a sandal thong. And this wasn't something that Abram decided on the fly at this point. He said, I have sworn this because you know what? I knew this was going to happen. I know what the view of the faithless is. And I'm not of the faithless. I'm of the faith because of what the Lord has promised to me. So he decided beforehand, I'm not even going to go there. And in our temptation, when we are faced with sin, don't we think, oh, I'll take a thread. I'll take a little thong of a sandal. It's not going to hurt me. It's like taking a little bit of poison. We think, oh, this little bit of poison won't hurt me. Sin is death, period. We want to stay far from it. Abram had no dispute about who owned the goods because he didn't want anything that the world had to offer. The world's goods are not only false and fading, but we must remember that the goods of the world are deadly, they are dangerous because they're marked by sin. And here's the point. You can't lay hold of the eternal treasure of God with one hand while you're hanging on to the things of this world with another. It's the message of Scripture that you can't serve two masters. You can't love God and you can't love mammon or money. You can't. Because you're going to hate one and love the other. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Abram would take nothing from the king of Sodom. Why? For the glory of God. Abram says, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. Why would Abram care about that? He's going to be rich. Who cares what the other guy says? Abram cared for the sake of the glory of God. It was the Lord God who made Abram rich, not Abram, not the king of Sodom. It was the Lord God who promised to bless, and the Lord God must have all the glory for Abram's state of blessedness. For anyone or anything else to attempt to take away a portion of the credit for the faithful believer's position of blessedness is not only ridiculous, it's sinful. So we see here finally, and I know I'm running out of time, there is a necessary rejection of Abram's faith. I will take nothing, he says. In the same way, the faith of every true believer must necessarily result in the rejection of the things of this world. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and he loses or forfeits his soul? Guys, we are also in the midst of a faithless war. Okay? The faithless are waging war all around us in this world right now. Striving, struggling to take their due, obtain for themselves as much power and influence and money and wealth and fortune and notoriety that the world has to offer. And they want you to join them in that. They want you to take hold of a portion, at least, of the goods. Don't do it. 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It's from the world, and the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And what is that will of God? That will of God is that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. May we walk in the footsteps of faithful Abram, daily denying ourselves, daily taking up the cross and following after our Master, following our blessed King of righteousness who reigns eternally, our holy priest that Melchizedek pointed to, being conformed to His image as we renew our minds in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that the gospel of Jesus Christ is found from page one to the very last page. We thank You that it is a message of hope and peace and righteousness. Oh, Father, we are easily deceived. We are easily waylaid. Our views are easily taken away from Jesus Christ and put on the things of this world. Forgive us and set our hearts and our minds and our focus and our faith upon the One who is blessed forever, our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.